The scripture reading this afternoon is Revelation 2, verses 1 through 11. The text is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church at Smyrna. But we begin at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And now begin the words of the text for this afternoon. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin looking at this letter to the church at Smyrna, let us remember how we should be approaching these seven churches and these seven letters to these seven churches. These seven churches of Asia Minor, as Jesus brings them together, as they stand together, these seven churches represent the church of the entire New Testament time period. These seven churches are real historical churches, and what Jesus says to them applies directly to these churches in their own unique circumstances, but also as seven hand-selected, carefully selected churches out of all the churches in this area. When you bring these seven churches together, what you have is a representation of the church as she will exist throughout the New Testament time period and what she will experience and go through throughout the New Testament. As these churches are treated individually, then what you have is this. What these churches experience individually, what they suffer and what they go through and what they struggle with individually, is a picture of what various local congregations will experience and suffer and go through throughout the New Testament time period. And so the question for us as we go through these seven letters is this. Is this church in any way reflective of us? What is there in this letter that is for us? How are we perhaps represented or in danger perhaps of becoming like this church? Is it a good thing we are like this church, or is it a bad thing? Is there a danger that this is a church we might become? And if so, what do we need to do about it? Well, as we saw last time, the church in Ephesus represented the church in the beginning of her decline. The church at Ephesus represented a church that was strong still in doctrine, but it was a church that had lost its first love. And at that time, we had to examine ourselves and ask, could that perhaps be what also describes us? What is there here that we must remember and take heed of? The church at Smyrna, which we look at this afternoon, represents the church that is undergoing great persecution. A church that is at the moment experiencing persecution, and a church that in the future is going to experience even more persecution. We must ask, could this possibly be what describes us? Or could this be what lies in the future for us? One of the great fears we might have is the fear of persecution that's coming to the church in the future. Churches that are strong, churches that are spiritually rich, like Smyrna, will face persecution. And so it's important again this afternoon to hear what the Spirit not just says to the church at Smyrna, but what the Spirit says to the churches, and what the Spirit says to us, in order that we might take courage, in order that we might gird up our loins and heed the exhortation to fear not and to be faithful even unto death. And we take as our theme to the church suffering under persecution. And we notice three things. First, what Jesus says, or what Jesus sees. Second, what Jesus says. And third, how Jesus encourages. In order to understand what God's people were going through in the church at Smyrna, it's helpful for us to know a bit about the city they were living in. The city of Smyrna was a small, prosperous Greek city about 35 miles north of the city of Ephesus. Like Ephesus, Smyrna was a city on the coastline with a harbor. And it was a city that was really competing with Ephesus for the trade, for the boats, that the boats would come into their harbor instead of the harbor at Ephesus. Smyrna was also a very prosperous and beautiful city. Think of your picturesque Greek city. That's beautiful. And Smyrna might be a picture that comes to mind. A beautiful climate, beautiful scenery. It was a city that had beautiful public architecture. It was a city that boasted in having a large library, which was rare in those days. It was a city that boasted in having schools of medicine and science, universities. It boasted having the largest theater in Asia. It was a city that was refined in culture. And in this city, there were many beautiful temples that were dedicated to the pagan gods and goddesses of Greek and Rome. It was a city of true Greek culture. And any religion that challenged that Greek culture would not be popular in Smyrna. There are two more things about the city of Smyrna that are of special interest. First, this city of Smyrna had close ties with Rome and with the emperor, the Caesar. The loyalty and faithfulness of the citizens of Smyrna to Caesar became proverbial. Everyone knew how faithful they were to Caesar. In fact, legally, in the city of Smyrna, the emperor of Rome, the Caesar, had to be worshipped like a god. There were temples in this city dedicated to the Caesar. And the people were required to burn a pinch of incense and publicly declare, "Caesar is Lord." And if a person refused to do this, he could be expected to be treated as an outlaw. Such an act could be considered treason, even blasphemy against the god, Caesar, worthy of punishment. The second thing we should notice is this. The city of Smyrna had a noticeable Jewish population, a Jewish population that despised Christians. And the thing was, these Jews, probably contributing to the wealth and the material success of the city, had a special status in the city so that they didn't have to worship Caesar as Lord. But they completely disassociated themselves from the Christians, and these Jews headed in for the Christians. They exposed the Christians to the Romans and the Greeks and the authorities as people who refused to worship Caesar. And so the persecution that fell upon the Christians in Smyrna was encouraged and made worse by the local Jews. And we'll get to that in a moment. Well, in this city of Smyrna, God had placed his church. The church at Smyrna was probably established by Paul on his third missionary journey. You remember, Paul spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. And it was probably during his time in Ephesus that he was able to travel the 35 miles to Smyrna and help establish a church in the city there. The church at Smyrna was characterized by spiritual liveliness. This church was about just as old as the church at Ephesus, but this was a church that had not lost her first love. In fact, in the letter to the church at Smyrna, there's nothing negative said to the church at all. Only the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia have nothing negative said against them. In fact, Jesus refers to the church at Smyrna as being rich. She was spiritually rich. Jesus, standing in the midst of his candlesticks and with his eyes of fire, being able to look into the depths of every church, has nothing but encouraging and comforting words to say for the church at Smyrna. You almost get the impression that the church at Smyrna was the strongest, or one of the strongest, churches around. This church was faithful. Faithful in doctrine, faithful in preaching, faithful in practice. The minister was faithful. The congregation was faithful in all her works. Jesus says, "I know thy works, and they are good works." But as this church was faithful, and as it was glowing brightly, spiritually, it was also a church that was suffering great hardships. There are especially three things Jesus mentions in this letter. First, the church was suffering from general persecution. In verse 9, we read, "I know thy works and tribulation." And that word tribulation means to be pressed in together, to be put into a narrow place and squeezed together. That's what the church at Smyrna was experiencing. And the impression we get from the letter is that the church at Smyrna was a rather small church, exactly because it was a church that was being boxed in and that was being squeezed together. It wasn't a church that was big enough that it could exert itself and assert itself in the city. It was a church that kind of fell at the mercy of the citizens of that city, at the mercy of people who were not showing them any mercy. And the impression we get from the letter is that the persecution the church was facing was social persecution. In verse 10, we read that some of the saints in Smyrna will be thrown into prison, and some will even have to experience death. And what is implied is that that level of persecution hasn't come yet, but it is imminent. It is soon. But right now it's more social persecution, so that there was no place for these people in the city of Smyrna. The world hated this church and was pressing down upon this church from every angle so as to crush this church and snuff it out of existence. Second, the church at Smyrna was suffering from poverty. And this is related to the first, general persecution. In verse 9, we read, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." And what is meant by poverty there is extreme poverty. Extreme earthly and material poverty and social poverty. It's very striking, beloved. Smyrna was one of the most beautiful and prosperous cities in the world, but the Christians in that city were dirt poor. What was going on? Well, probably these Christians were being ostracized. Many Christians were probably losing their jobs simply because they were refusing to bow down to the emperor and burn that pinch of incense. Even just becoming a Christian in this city meant a real sacrifice from an earthly point of view. These Christians didn't have any friends among their Greek and Jewish fellow citizens. They didn't have any social standing. Perhaps some of their properties were even being destroyed or raided or even confiscated because of their Christian confession. It must have been hard for the members of this church to maintain themselves as a church in this city. And third, the church at Smyrna was suffering from the slander of the Jews. And this is related to the other two things. We read again in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." In congregation, perhaps that's the worst form of persecution that can be experienced. It's one thing to be poor, but it's another thing to have your name dragged through the dirt so that you can't even defend your own reputation and your own name. Proverbs 26, verse 22 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." That's true, obviously. How would it make you feel if you couldn't even express or defend or explain what you believe and why you believe what you believe because people already have an opinion of you that they've received from others? You have a reputation that gets spread around like this. Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those people. I'll stay away from you. You're like a cult. And they don't even know you or what you believe. It must have been exactly that kind of thing that the Jews of this city were doing. Because the Jews of this city would have been saying, "We are the true seed of Abraham." In a sense, we are the true Christians. We are the true seed of Abraham. And these people, these Christians, are claiming to be the true seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham, but they are nothing but a dangerous sect that needs to be destroyed. We as Jews do not recognize them, and therefore no one else should recognize them either. That's what Jesus means when he says in the passage, "They say they are Jews and are not." They say they are of the seed of Abraham. They are proud about their physical descent from Abraham, but they are not Jews in the true sense of the word. Jews who are circumcised in their hearts and who love the Lord. They are not true Jews. And what's so striking, beloved, is that it was the Jews that were doing this. The Jews who themselves confessed to believe in the Messiah. The Jews who themselves had the Old Testament scriptures as their sacred word, and yet who didn't even understand their Bibles that they held in their hands like they should have. And they were the ones persecuting the true church, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Again, rather typical, isn't it? Rather typical, exemplary of how the church has experienced persecution throughout the New Testament time period. Oh yes, the wicked world of unbelievers persecutes the church. But then there are also those who confess to be Bible-believing Christians that seem to be the best at persecuting those who would be faithful to the Scriptures. This is typical here. Typical of much of the persecution that the faithful, spiritually rich church experiences today also. The world will persecute the church, but so often that persecution from the world is even provoked by the hatred of nominal Christianity and from other churches that will not be faithful to God's Word and that are apostatizing. That's exactly what we have in the church at Smyrna, representative of local congregations throughout the New Testament time period. And what does Jesus say in verse 9 about these Jews? He says some very strong words. He says, "And I know the blasphemy," because they were blaspheming God by mocking and blaspheming His people. "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Oh yes, these Jews were meeting in their synagogues on the Sabbath day. They revile the Christians, they slander the Christians, they persecute the Christians in all kinds of subtle ways. Perhaps it was in large part due to the Jews that the Christians were even poor, because the Jews did often have positions of leadership in business in cities in those days. Now, they persecute the Christians, and Jesus says, they are the synagogue of Satan. And the word synagogue simply means assembly or gathering. They are the assembly of Satan. They don't belong to God. They belong to Satan. Satan is their chief. That's very strong language. They listened to the law. They went through all their religious activity. But they were the synagogue of Satan. The ones who had rejected and scorned Jesus Christ as their king. And Jesus calls it blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Well, you can imagine how there was a great temptation among the saints in the church at Smyrna to start feeling, to start exercising self-pity, to begin pitying themselves. These Christians had nothing. Nothing from an earthly perspective. Nothing to be proud of. Nothing to boast in. Their hands were empty. They had no jobs. They had no money. They had no honor. They had no reputation. They had nothing. They had no nice clothes that they could be proud of. They had no church building or school building that they could be proud of. They had no place in that city. They had no friends, no social lives with others in that city, because they were Christians. Exactly because they were rich spiritually Christians. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They would not be silent for Jesus Christ. They would not bow down to Caesar. We'll see that in a moment. They would rather go hungry and suffer and lose everything than give up who they were as Christians. And Jesus says, but you are rich. I know your works. You are rich. You're rich because you have not lost your first love. I take great pleasure in you. I love your love. I love your sacrifice. I love your devotion. You are rich, rich in spirit. Ephesus might look stronger than you, more prosperous. Other churches might seem to have more, but you small church at Smyrna, I have only a word of commendation for you. You are rich. Well, congregation, there's a word here for us this afternoon. And the word for us, first of all, is this. We should notice where the church is faithful and where the church is spiritually rich, you will also find persecution and you will find suffering. The two go together. That doesn't mean that the church goes out of its way to antagonize and to stir up persecution and encourage it. The church doesn't need to. If the church is faithful, if she is spiritually rich, she will experience persecution. And do you know especially when the church will experience persecution? She will experience persecution not just when she speaks the truth, but she will experience persecution especially when she exposes the lie and she points out the wrong. The church experiences the wrath of Satan and the wrath of unbelief, not just when the church speaks the truth and does what is right, but when the church is willing to expose the lie and call out the lie for what it is. If the Christian says, my hope is that when I die, I go to heaven, that's fine. But when the Christian says to an unbeliever, without faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to hell, then there will be division. And that's applicable here to the church at Smyrna, because that was probably the relationship between the church in Smyrna and the unbelieving Jews and the Greeks. When you tell the unbelieving Jews that they are not the spiritual seed of Abraham, and you are. When you tell the Greeks of Smyrna that their religion is idol worship, That's when the church at Smyrna experiences persecution and becomes socially poor and physically poor. Jesus says, I have nothing bad to say against you. The word for us, secondly, is this, that we should examine ourselves and ask, are we experiencing persecution? Or at least suffering to one degree or another? It's this faithful church that is rich that also experiences persecution. Again, I'm not saying that we should antagonize others and bring persecution upon ourselves. We must strive to live as peaceably with all men as possible. But the point is this, when you are faithful and you point out the way of obedience and the way of repentance, you will be confronted with the choice whether you're going to suffer for Christ's sake and bear His reproach, or whether you're going to deny who you are in Jesus Christ. It always comes down to that. Christ says, take up your cross. And taking up our cross doesn't mean taking up our sicknesses and our diseases and our weaknesses. Taking up our cross means taking up the reproach and the scorn and the suffering and the poverty that comes with bearing the name Christian. Take up your cross just as Jesus took up His cross. A cross of shame. A cross of being despised and rejected of men. A cross of, ultimately for Jesus, having no place to lay down His head. A cross of being put outside the camp. A cross of being despised and not being esteemed, being judged a fool for Christ's sake. That's also what the Bible means when it talks about being partakers of the sufferings of Christ and filling up the sufferings of Christ. This is what Jesus sees in the church at Smyrna. So what does Jesus say to the church at Smyrna? Well, Jesus says to the church, don't pity yourself. He says, realize it's only going to get worse. But Jesus says, even though it is only going to get worse, don't fear, be faithful. In fact, what Jesus says is mostly a word of encouragement, even though Jesus tells them they're going to experience greater persecution. We're focusing on verse 10 now. In verse 10, we read, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So first Jesus says, it's going to get worse. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Jesus says, you will have tribulation 10 days. And Jesus says, some of you will even be called to lay down your life and be put to death. That's what he means when he says, be faithful unto death. He's not saying be loyal until you die, but he's saying be loyal even to the point of losing your life, because some of you will be called to it. But even as Jesus says it's going to be worse, what he says is full of encouragement. First, he says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. And that's a word of encouragement. That's encouragement because we know when the devil has something against you, that obviously is showing that you're a faithful friend of Jesus Christ. The Christians in Smyrna might see the civil authorities throwing them into prison. But these saints at Smyrna must not lose sight of the fact that behind these people lies the devil. Jesus is telling them that here. And that should give them peace and encouragement, because that's a sign that they are not doing anything wrong, but they are doing what is right and what is offensive to the devil. Second, Jesus says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And that's striking too. Though the devil would cast them into prison, the purpose that God would have in this event would be the trial and the testing and proving of their faith. And that's encouragement too. Because first, that reminds us of the fact that the actions of the devil are under the sovereign authority of God. And second, it also tells us that even in these suffering moments, God's purposes are good. God's purposes are not to destroy his people. That's what he's telling these saints at Smyrna. When you get thrown into prison, the purpose, from God's point of view, is not to destroy you, but to prove you, to try you, and to show you just how my grace is at work in your heart and your lives. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, this persecution will not be your downfall. It's for your trial. It's going to serve for the strengthening of your faith and to see how powerful I am as your God. The outcome of the persecution here will not be destruction, but the trial and strengthening of their faith. And then third, Jesus says, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And that's encouragement too. What does that mean? Well, first, notice the language. You shall have tribulation 10 days. The length of their imprisonment is going to be measured in days, not measured in weeks or months or years, but it will be measured in days. And that tells us that this hard persecution will, in the grand scheme of things, only be for a short time. And second, notice the number 10. You will suffer 10 days. That emphasizes the idea of completion. 10 days. Again, what that emphasizes is that the length of your imprisonment, the length of your suffering, is under the sovereign rule of God. The devil cannot persecute God's church 11 days or 9 days. He can't persecute God's church any longer or shorter than what God has determined. Everything is under God's perfect control. And so what Jesus says then is this, be faithful unto death. Congregation, all these things are very important. They are very important for the entire New Testament church to hear. Especially is it important to hear that the persecution of the church is under the sovereign rule and government of God. When the child of God is going through hardships and struggles and tribulations, he can become tired as he continues to fight the good fight of faith. And he can become tempted to become afraid. And it's exactly when he becomes tired and then he becomes afraid and doubtful, it's exactly then that he's weak and he might be tempted to give in to the pressure of the devil. And God says, fear not! You have nothing to fear. For as difficult as it will be, your heavenly Father is in control of it all. You're always in the hand of your heavenly Father. And God says, through it, I'm only going to develop your faith. I'm going to bring your faith to its perfection. As James says, let the trial of your faith work patience in you. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, wanting nothing. Even the devil's work is serving the purposes of God and your heavenly glory. Well, as we look at the history of the Church of Smyrna and what happens after this time from church history, we learn that the church at Smyrna listened to this word of Jesus. She suffered persecution, and she suffered persecution even unto death. Maybe some of you know the name of the early church father, Polycarp. Polycarp was the minister, the angel, the minister of the church at Smyrna. Perhaps he was already the minister of the church at Smyrna when Jesus had this letter written to the church at Smyrna. Whether that's the case or not, Polycarp was the minister of the church at Smyrna for a long time. And he was one who had been able to sit at the feet of the Apostle John and learn directly from the Apostle John. Well, about 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, about 156 AD, Polycarp had become an old man. He was around 86 years old. And it was at this late time in his life, still minister in the church at Smyrna, that another great persecution rose up against the Christians in Smyrna. We read from the history books that 14 Christians were seized at this time and dragged to the public arena, the stadium in Smyrna, and they were fed to the lions, fed to the wild animals. But that wasn't enough for the crowds who watched those Christians die. The crowd of people started to shout and chant, "Polycarp, Polycarp." They wanted the minister of the church at Smyrna to suffer the same thing. And Polycarp had been urged by the members of his church to go into hiding. Well, the police, at the instigation of the mob and the authorities, were sent to find him. And they did finally find Polycarp after they tortured a man to the point where he revealed where Polycarp was hiding. 2 weeks after seizing Polycarp, the police led Polycarp into this same arena, this stadium, where he was going to be put to death in front of thousands of people. In front of all these people, the governor, the proconsul, said to Polycarp, "Polycarp, I will have respect for your old age. Swear just once by the name of Caesar. Simply say just once, 'Caesar is Lord,' and I will immediately set you free. Simply blaspheme the name of Jesus just once, and I will let you go." Silently, everyone waited for Polycarp to give his response. Then in the silence, Polycarp's voice was heard. 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" When the governor again pressed Polycarp to say that Caesar is Lord, Polycarp answered, "Since you pretend not to know who and what I am, let me declare it with boldness. I am a Christian." But then the governor said, "Polycarp, I have lions, I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you unto them if you do not change your mind." And again Polycarp refused. And then the governor said, "Polycarp, since you do not fear the animals, I also have fire, and I will burn you at the stake if you do not change your mind." And what did Polycarp say? Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and then goes out. But do you know about the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly? Come, don't delay. Do what you want with me." Soon afterwards, the people quickly began to gather wood. The Jews eagerly assisted the Greeks in this, the citizens, and thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. And there have been thousands and thousands who followed in those same footsteps of Polycarp. He wasn't the first. By the grace of God, Polycarp was faithful unto death. He knew Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna, and he clung to these words of Jesus Christ. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And that's how Jesus encourages us today also. "I will give thee a crown of life." And the encouragement Jesus gives is spread throughout this entire letter. Besides what we've already looked at, notice with me how Jesus begins this letter to the church at Smyrna in verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, to the minister, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. These things saith he, who is the one who has conquered death and the grave, who has the keys of death and of hell. He is the one who crushed the head of Satan on the cross and who has accomplished a complete victory over death. Remember that Smyrna. Remember that persecuted church. Jesus rules over all, over death also. Second, notice with me how Jesus ends the letter in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is hell. The first death is physical death. You might be overcome by the first death, but those who suffer the first death and who are faithful unto Jesus Christ through physical death, the second death of being cast into the lake of fire will not touch him. The second death is eternal death in hell. You could also put it this way. Those who have been given the second birth will not be touched by the second death. But then third, back in verse 10, at the very end, Jesus gives encouragement thereto. At the end of verse 10, I will give thee a crown of life. And the crown that Jesus speaks of there, we must not think of it as a king's crown. It's not referring to a royal crown. Rather, it's referring to a wreath, a laurel wreath, a wreath made out of small branches. It's the kind of crown that would be given to the victor in a sporting match, given to an Olympian, you might say. That's the crown of victory that's given. And Jesus says, the victory that I accomplished for you on the cross, you will have a share in it, and you will enjoy the victory, even over those who persecute you. You may lose your life, but you will not lose the crown of victory. You will gain it, because I am the first and the last who was dead and has the victory over death. The congregation, the church at Smyrna, was rich. She was poor, and yet she was rich. She was poor in herself. She was poor in earthly standards, poor in the eyes of the world, but she was rich in Jesus Christ. She belonged to her faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She had been made possessor of the riches of salvation, of the inheritance of heavenly glory in Jesus Christ. You too, congregation? All your hope found in Jesus Christ? Oh yes, yes it is. And that makes you rich as well. Fear not. Say it boldly, even as Polycarp said it. I am a Christian. Be faithful unto death. What is death but a passageway into glory? Be faithful unto death. Seek not the things of the world, for the things of the world pass away. Seek those things which are above. And when the struggle gets hard, and well nigh impossible, then remember as a church, who it is who stands and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Remember who it is who is your guardian and your protector, and who is the sovereign over all. Your own brother, your own beloved, Jesus Christ. So be faithful unto death, and Christ will give you a crown of life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy grace and thy glory is put on marvelous display when we see how thou dost preserve thy church and give her faith for the trying and difficult moments of life. And we pray, Father, that through all our hardships and trials, the glory might go unto thee and we might live by faith, so that the glory is given unto thee, and thou art not robbed of the glory due unto thy name. Strengthen our faith. Give us the faith even of those who have gone before us and who were faithful unto death. Knit us more and more unto Jesus Christ. that we might know him and enjoy him and be comforted by him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.